So to begin, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Genesis, chapter 25. Today we're going to begin to examine the book of the prophecy of Obadiah. But in order to understand Obadiah, we need to go back to the origin of the national rivalry that existed between Edom and Israel that Obadiah addresses. The book of Obadiah then has its roots in the twins, Jacob and Esau, in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. So let's read their story, Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her and said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red all over his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name is called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Two chapters later, Jacob fools his father Isaac by kind of dressing up as hairy Esau. And the scripture says in verse 41 of chapter 26, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching when I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Genesis 36 then tells us that Esau is the father of the Edomites, the nation in which we will be focusing on in Obadiah's prophecy. Now, please turn to the book of Obadiah. You may have trouble finding it. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's a single chapter. If you have it on your phone, you won't have any trouble finding it. But if you're looking in pages of your Bible, past the major prophets, past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then you go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Right? If you hit Jonah, you went too far. Obadiah, in Hebrew, Obadiahu, servant of God, worshiper of God, is what it means. While it may have been the prophet's name, it also may be that the prophet wished to be anonymous and simply called himself Obadiahu, or the servant of God. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 1. "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Now, right off the bat, the prophecy of Obadiah is uncommon. Even among the Old Testament prophets, most of the prophets' messages were directed toward Israel. Here we have an oracle directed against the sin of a foreign nation, Edom. However, Edom, as we just saw, is not quite so foreign. Along with being Israel's closest physical neighbor to the south, these people, though distinct from Israel, are Israel's brothers. The Edomites are the children of Esau, the brother of Jacob, the father of Israel. So let me just remind you of the order of things, because sometimes we get Jacob and Esau confused with Isaac and Ishmael. So Abraham is the father of Isaac and Ishmael. First Ishmael, the son of the flesh with Hagar, the bondwoman, and then Isaac, the promised son of Sarah. Isaac then, the promised seed, marries Rebekah. They have twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes the father of the nation of Israel. Esau becomes the father of the Edomites, who live to the south of Israel. The word Edom in Hebrew means red, a reference to the lentil stew that we just read about, the Edomites, and a reference to Esau's reddish look at his birth. As a child of Abraham and Isaac now, Edom is very important in the Old Testament. The Bible in the Old Testament refers to Edom 120 times. Edom was an ancient people group who inhabited this land south of Judah in the Transjordan region. So they kind of overlapped the Jordan River south of the Dead Sea. They were established as a nation with a long line of leaders already in place, even while Israel was still in slavery in Egypt. They had a very unfriendly history toward their brother Israel. Edom refused to allow the Israelites to pass through their land when Israel was set free from Egypt and sought passage in Numbers 20. The Edomites refused them. And then later on in Israel's history, the Edomites fought with King Solomon, King Jehoshaphat, and King Jehoram. While God commanded the Israelites to respect their brothers, the Edomites, we see this hostility that exists between the nations. Just as Esau was jealous over Jacob's favor and hated him and ended up killing him, the descendants of Esau remained hostile toward Israel. In Obadiah, Edom is mentioned twice in verse 1 and verse 8, but Edom is the focus of the prophecy. As Obadiah prophesies how God will mete out judgment on these people who historically despised his chosen people. The judgment that would come upon the nation is described in verses 2 through 9. We'll read that now. As we read it, I want you to notice it's in four parts. First, in verses 2 to 4, he prophesies the downfall of Edom. Then second, in verses 5 and 6, the completeness of the judgment, that the judgment would be absolutely devastating. In verse 7, we see that the treachery is actually coming at the hands of Edom's allies who are going to break covenant with Edom. And then in verses 8 and 9, the utter loss of Edom's wisdom and their warriors. So let's look at the verses. Again, continuing now in verse 1, this is the oracle of Obadiah concerning Edom, in verse 1. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set up a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now Obadiah prophesied that Edom would be small among the nations, would be utterly despised in verse 2. Those words, I will make you small, are in the prophetic perfect tense, can be translated, I made you small. This is as if something that had already happened, although it didn't. There's a certainty in the eyes of God that Edom will be judged. We find similar language among the prophets. In Malachi chapter 1, God speaks about Esau, Edom, and he speaks about it in the past tense, although the prophecy is actually something that would be taking place 200 years later. In Malachi 1, it says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Malachi wrote that in the mid-5th century B.C. It didn't come to pass till 200 years later in 312 B.C. when Edom as a nation were driven from their borders. Predictive prophecy in Scripture is not merely a prediction. It's a certainty. It's as if I heard it said, it's history written in advance. You see the completeness of the judgment in verses 5 and 6 stated with these rhetorical questions. These rhetorical questions which say in verse 5, if a thief came to your house, if it plunders came by night, would they not steal only enough for themselves? Or if grape gatherers gather, would they not leave gleanings? And what he's saying is that even if these things would happen, Edom is going to be utterly and completely destroyed. And then to add insult to injury, Edom's judgment, verse 7, is going to come at the hands of the military of other nations who ironically were allies who were going to break treaties in the process. And I say it's ironic because what we're going to learn from this whole judgment of Edom is what goes around comes around. That there is a sowing and reaping in the way that God deals with nations. Edom broke their familial covenant with Israel and ended up betraying them, and then they end up being betrayed by a nation who they have a covenant with. And this continues in history to this day. This kind of cycle. You betray your ally, and then your ally ends up betraying you. Edom then would lose all discernment, they would trust in those who ended up betraying them, and finally, verse 9, they are cut off by slaughter. Obadiah's prediction came true in 312 BC when a nomadic tribe called the Nabataeans moved into the land of Edom in the south, pushed them northward. What's north of Edom? Israel. Pushed them into the borders of Israel, who welcomed their brother into the southern part of Judah. And they ended up settling there within the borders of Israel in an area called Idumea. But even though they were in the dwelling border of Israel and under the covering of their brother Israel, they remained a thorn in Israel's side, even from within their own border, because the New Testament records that a certain Idumean by the name of Herod, Herod the Great, became the king at the time of Jesus' birth. And he is the one who ordered the systematic murder of countless infants. He was an Edomite. Finally, though, without a land, ultimately the Edomites would disappear completely off the pages of history around 70 AD. Their culture, their history to this day is forgotten. It was only recently discovered. They were only recently discovered as an ancient people group. They seem to have very little impact on the world, even in their heyday, but they were wiped out. And I take comfort in the fact that this will be the end of all of those who shed innocent blood. They will be forgotten. In the end, Edom bore the curse of not blessing, but cursing Abraham's seed. Abraham depicts God as Israel's ally here. He is acting on behalf of his people against their brother enemy, Edom. This is something we often see in prophetic literature. God fighting on behalf of his people. God is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his promises in salvation and faithful to his promises in judgment of his enemies. God is sovereign among the nations and its leaders. Job 12 says that God takes away discernment, that he strips understanding from the leaders of the earth. This is what happened to Edom. He stripped them of their understanding. God does this to this day when we find leaders, when we find nations in confusion. And we could take comfort, brethren, to know that this is what the way that God works, where he is sovereign in the world over the most wicked of leaders. He's sovereign. He's in control of it all. Now, there are two sins that stand out here for which God holds the Edomites to account. The first is very clear in verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4 again, and you'll see the repetition of themes associated with pride. The title of this message is The Pride and Fall of a People. The Pride and Fall of a People. Let's look at their pride in verse 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. We see here how this describes pride, in particular a pride of comfort, a pride of privilege. A pride that looks down upon and counts others as lesser than. The sin of pride is hideous. And yet this is the one that pervades God's creation. It's called the oldest sin. It was the sin of pride that was at the root of the fall of Satan. An angelic being who rebelled against God in his pride, thinking that he could exalt himself and be like God. It is among the characteristics of people living in our age, increasingly proud, arrogant, abusive, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Meanwhile, pride is celebrated in our world as a virtue. Everywhere, pride this, pride that. But God hates pride because it is so unlike him and is so unlike his son, who humbled himself, became as a man. Pride is the root of rebellion against God. It is the root of hatred of him and hatred of others. Turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Keep your place in Obadiah. We're coming right back. Psalm 10. I want to look at verses 2 and 4. 2 to 4. In verse 2, it speaks of arrogance. This is in arrogance. And then it talks about some of the actions out of that arrogance. You hotly pursue the poor, let them be caught in their own schemes that they've devised. Now verse 3, for the wicked boasts of the desire of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. So what then is the root of atheism? The root of atheism is pride. In the pride of his heart, he says there is no God. Pride is the root of atheism. Pride is the root of apostasy. The more that we see professing Christians around us in churches denying the clear truth of Scripture and saying, we know better, our times are different now, we need to conform our action, our activity to our times and not the Word. Every time what that is exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And that leads to practical atheism. That God hates pride is clear throughout the Scripture. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. God hates haughty eyes. God hates a proud look. Proverbs 16, 5 and 8, 13. God hates the proud in heart. And we also learn that God humbles those who exalt themselves. And God exalts the humble in James 4, 10. The consequence of pride is stated in Proverbs 16, 18. You want to jot this down. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before
a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Brethren, pride is a destroyer. It is a sin that is never contained. By its nature, pride swells. It's like leaven that pervades the entire lump. Pride is the root of rebellion, and it is even the root of murder. We see the pride of Cain. Cain thought he knew better. He didn't make a proper offering to God. He decided to give what he wanted instead of what was required of him. And in his pride, it got him rejected and subject to public shame. He was humiliated, and in his humiliation, he became furious. I'll tell you something. The prouder you are, the harder it is for you to receive humiliation. When the proud are humiliated, it exposes the pride because they become angry in heart, and it reveals the truth of who they really are. As I've heard it said, if you want to know the nature of a dog, step on his tail. Cain's rejection made him look lesser than his younger brother. This resulted in envy. So also, at the root of envy is pride. We see this. People often compare themselves to others. We even heard it in the illustration in class this morning. I'm not as bad. I'm a murderer, but at least I didn't murder 1,000 people. When you do this, when you're confronted with something and you immediately turn the argument to make it about the sins of someone else, that is a sign of pride. Anytime you say, yeah, but what about what they do? That's pride. While Abel was still alive, God warned Cain that he better repent of his anger and pride. He says in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 4, it says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, you can repent. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. All Cain had to do was humble himself. But the sin of pride was crouching at the door, and he failed to subdue it. And after that, Cain didn't care anymore. He didn't care about God's acceptance anymore. Instead, he took the outlet of his anger out, and he killed his brother Abel. And this is what proud people do. They hate, and they kill. Even after he murdered his brother, Cain never once asked for forgiveness. A hardened, prideful heart cannot ask for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness requires humility, something Cain did not have. Instead, he was consumed with himself and selfishness. There was no sorrow for his brother. There was no sorrow. Well, what about my parents? How they're feeling about the loss of their son? Pride is the root of selfishness. Pride is the root of your inability to feel sorrow or pain that you've caused another person. To be self-consumed with your own situation. To not be touched by the affliction that your pride causes to another person. How have I pained another person? Pride is the root of narcissism, self-love, and the sociopathic activity that's associated with narcissism. Hatred, character assassination, eventually spiritual and even physical murder of those who are closest to you because they threaten your ego. See, it's harder to threaten someone's ego from afar, but when you're close to someone, you can threaten their ego. God will not allow pride to go unchecked, brothers and sisters, whether it be for a nation or for an individual. And we would all do well, brethren, to scrutinize our lives and look for this insidious enemy, this invisible pride in our hearts, and ask God to do whatever it takes to mortify pride. If you ask him, he'll do it. This is our bitter enemy as we live. If you're his child and you ask him to mortify pride, he will bring the people or the person or the affliction or the circumstances into your life to kill pride. And it may be painful temporarily, but better than the pain of perishing in pride. So you ask the question, how do I identify pride? If it's insidious, it's invisible, it's a mortal enemy of mine, how I want to know it so that I can mortify it. How do you know you have pride? Well, first of all, you do. because we're human beings, so we all have pride. So you got to start there. There is some measure of pride in every single one of us, but we are to tolerate none of it. So how do you tell if pride is a particular problem in your life? Well, first I would say ask those who are closest to you. Ask your spouse to be honest with you, and then do not threaten them if they tell you the truth. They know whether you struggle with pride. Your spouse knows better than you. If you're not married, or ask your children, if you have children, they know if you struggle with pride. If you're not married, ask someone who knows you well, maybe your parents. Children, you can ask your parents. I'll tell you something, your reaction to their truth will reveal your pride. Also, the Bible makes it very clear how to identify pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, only, and this is key, I mean, we miss the word only. Only by pride comes contention. Only by pride comes contention. Only by pride. You find yourself often in contention. You find yourself often in arguments. I could tell you the source is pride. No question. Only by pride comes contention. So if you are contention, find yourself often in arguments and contention, be sure you have unmortified pride. And the contention around you is an alarm for you to repent. Brothers and sisters, the prideful will not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter how many professions of faith one makes, if there is pride, you'll perish with that pride. You'll take your pride to the grave and to hell. The only way to repent of pride is to humble yourself by asking the person's forgiveness to whom your pride is most often directed. Who is your pride most often directed? Those who are closest to you. Those in your immediate proximity. And friend, if you can't do that, if you can't say the words, "Will you forgive me for my sin against you?" I don't see how you can be a Christian. How did you ever ask God for his forgiveness? And I'll tell you one thing for sure, you'll never mortify pride unless you could say those words, "Will you forgive me for my sin against you?" Edom was not only Israel's brother, but they were also Israel's closest neighbor to the south. And we learn from this that the closer those proud acts are to home, the greater the responsibility. God is holding Edom to account, particularly because of the closeness of Edom to his brother. And that's why he's judging him. Just like Cain. Cain was judged for not caring for his brother and ultimately murdering him. He said, "This is a judgment that I can't bear. This is an unbearable judgment." In the same way, Edom was judged for not looking out for his brother, Israel, and ended up murdering his brother. We see this in the next six verses of Obadiah. Let's look at verses 9 to 14 now. Obadiah, verse 9 through 14. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors to the day of his distress." What's going on here? The sin of pride resulted then in further sins of commission against their brother Israel. First, violence against their brother. Then passive indifference. When they were being taken captive, they looked the other way. Then, after they were taken away, gloating over their misfortune. Then, joining with their enemy against their brother, looting his wealth, blocking the refugees from Israel who sought to escape, and even handing over the survivors into their enemies' hands. Instead of acting like a sibling, Edom acts like a stranger. Edom acts like an enemy. Instead of being at the very least sympathetic to their brother, they become like one of his enemies. And this is really the main point of these 14 verses of Obadiah. The failure of Edom to care for his brother. We don't know all the details of exactly when these actions took place. There's discussions in the commentaries whether Obadiah was written here or there. Some argue in the commentaries that the date of the prophecy was before Judah's exile in Babylon, that the book of Obadiah is actually prophesying the exile of Judah into Babylon. The book of Obadiah, if you notice where it's placed in the order of the canon of scripture, it's actually placed with the prophets who prophesied before the exile. But some say, no, it's clearly talking about the exile. So it had to have been written after 586 BC, after Judah was taken away into exile. It really isn't important whether it was written before or after Judah's exile. The main point here is that God is calling out the sins of Edom against his brother Israel. Whether Obadiah writes before the fall of Jerusalem as a prophecy of what would happen, or after the fall of Jerusalem as the consequence of the sins they've already committed, at the end of the day, the sin is defined, and they either did or will do this, and bear the consequences. On the day that Judah's capital of Jerusalem became distressed by the hostile takeover of enemy armies, after they plundered, after they ravaged the city, after they're taken away into exile, their brothers, the Edomites, were indifferent, not only indifferent, they were spiteful in their delight in the tribulation and trials of their brother, and they even participated in the invasion of the city, even lying wait for the fugitives who sought to escape. It's clear from the context that Edom is held particularly responsible. This is not an edict against Babylon. This is against Edom. They are held particularly responsible because of their close familial alliance, the closeness to their brother Israel. And it is the consequence of this sin that brings about their utter destruction as a nation, which happened over time. Again, they lose their land in 312 BC, and then in 70 AD, the people group are annihilated. Today, the Edomites have lost their culture, never to return. No Edomites in the world today. The New Testament is replete with commands to care for one's brother. The application of the care of your brother from Obadiah is reflected in the New Testament's commands to care for one another, to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus forbade anger. He encouraged reconciliation with your brother. Criticism of brothers is discouraged. The New Testament love leaves no room for gloating over the misfortunes of your brother. Rather, are we not to weep with those who weep? We see this kind of attitude even extending outside of the church in how we treat others outside. The parable of the Good Samaritan is the same way. It teaches compassionate treatment to anyone who is in need. In fact, in our relationship with others, we can say that the message of the New Testament, when it comes to our relationship with others, the message of the New Testament, in the words of Cain, or to use Cain's words, is that we are our brother's keeper. Right? You are your brother's keeper. As we consider how we might apply this text, sometimes it's difficult to find applications from prophetic literature. But I find many applications here from looking at Edom's relationship with his brother Israel. First, I think we can draw from this how we as Christians in general relate to Israel, the Jewish people. And I'm not suggesting by this, as some evangelicals tend to say, that we blindly support everything that an antichrist, ungodly nation does. We don't. But Romans 11, Paul likens Israel, the Jewish people, God's first chosen people, to an olive tree. And he says, in that olive tree, the natural branches have been broken off. That is, the Jewish people have been broken off, and Gentile believers the wild olive branches are grafted in their place. And he warns Gentile, if you're a Gentile here today, you've been grafted into that olive tree. He warns, don't boast against the fallen branches. If you want to look at that with me in Romans 11, we're going to look at verses 17 to 21. Romans 11, 17 to 21. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You see here that same language, that same jealous language that God expresses toward Israel in the prophets here doesn't change because of their season of unbelief that they're in right now. So don't become arrogant and boast against them. Don't forget the root supports you. Don't be like the prideful teen who thinks they know better than their parents. Without them, there would be no us. Rather than pride, fear, it says, lest he not spare you. And brethren, we could thank God that by his sovereign grace, he's opened up our eyes. But what do we have that we've not received? How can we boast if it's a gift? Don't gloat. When Jewish people fail to blindly miss their Messiah and live for this world and use the gifts that are irrevocable for gain in this life, and they don't even care about God, realize they're getting what they had coming to them from God, severely so. Their hardening, their blindness as a people is unprecedented. But it's from God. Instead, it is for us to look out for them, to pray for them, to seek to help your ancient brothers. Says they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Study their scriptures. Don't ignore their Old Testament. Show them that you have their Messiah. Scripture says, if their rejection means reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Another application from the text that we can learn. It's about nations, how nations deal with one another. That God is sovereign over the nations. That he brings about his will among the nations. Nations can learn from this the proper way to treat an ally. When you stab an ally in the back, you cannot expect for things to go well with you as a nation. This was illustrated in World War II, where Germany signed a non-aggression pact with the USSR, which resulted in the division of Poland. But then Germany, at some point Hitler, it wasn't enough to have half of Poland. So he broke the pact with the USSR, invaded Poland to get more territory. And in this act of regression, the USSR turned against Hitler for the remainder of the war and became very important in the ultimate demolition of the Third Reich. And it goes on even politics today in the Middle East. Your enemy, your friend today may be your enemy tomorrow. And I'm not seeking here to make any political statement. I'm merely saying that as God deals with nations, what goes around comes around. Nations reap what they sow. And if any nation shows itself to be untrustworthy to those who are counted as allies, we should expect that that nation's end is going to be judgment. They're going to be stabbed in the back by an ally. The same is true of individuals. Like Edom, we are most culpable when our pride is acted out against those closest to us, our earthly allies. Who are your earthly allies? Who are the ones who are closest to you? It is our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents. When they are the very ones who we are told and commanded to love, to respect, to honor, and they then become the object of your pride, and your pride is unleashed against the one who is closest to you, don't be surprised when what goes around comes around, and they turn the tables on you and become God's rod of chastening for you. I also see an application here, brethren, in the church. We, like Edom, are so quick to shoot our own wounded when they fall. Far too often I see Christians, particularly on social media, gloating with delight over the fall of targeted brethren. Now, I noticed this most recently with the fall of Joshua Harris, the fall from grace. He's apostatized, he's left the faith. Immediately, there were all these theories. Why? How did this happen? Why did this happen? Oh, and I heard everything blamed, from the purity culture to his legalism to his youth to his theology. He was reformed, or he was not reformed enough, or the church was too large, or he had too much notoriety. Everyone had their theory based upon the camp that they were coming from, and they were using Harris like a straw man to debunk an entire philosophy. And this is uncharitable. It is unbrotherly. It's an unbrotherly spirit. There is this unbrotherly spirit in the church that seeks out dirt on brethren with whom they differ, that seeks to do violence to their character. And instead of acting like a brother, far too many Christians are too ready to join the world in expressing their condemnation. And brethren, beware of social media. Social media is a pride dump. It's a pride dump. I see these passive-aggressive tweets aimed at clerical rivals across the aisle. It's like a political game. Blog posts play the same games as politicians, using disparaging, exaggerating terms, emphasizing terms to describe those with different views. Let's not be like Edom, boasting in the day of our brother's distress. Let's not take any delight, brethren. We're going to see this. More and more brethren are going to fall. We're going to see this happening. Don't boast in it. Don't take delight in that. Even if that's a person that completely on a different theological spectrum, don't boast. Boasting is a manifestation of pride. And we may very, very well fall into the very same area in which we gloat over the fall of others. Be wary of the attitude when the person falls. Oh, I knew it all along. See, I told you so. Rather, let our demeanor be there, but for the grace of God go I. I would also warn against the same kind of thing within the church. Don't despise your brethren who are weaker. Don't despise your brethren who may get caught up in a sin at some time. Don't despise your brethren who are different than you, serving in a different way than you are, struggling with a different sin than yours. The scripture says, bear with one another, be patient with one another. Not everyone is a mouth, not everyone is a hand. We need ears, we need feet, we need to complete the beautiful body of Christ that we sang about. To not be so quick to judge your brother or sister when an enemy overtakes them, when an enemy breaks down his gates. Don't be so quick. Don't stand aloof like Edom did. This is your brother. This is your sister. Don't stand aloof. Treat him like a brother or a sister. Be the friend that sticks closer than a brother in their day of adversity. Don't be quick to write someone off when they sin against you. Rather, be quick to love. Be quick to reconcile. And finally, then, turn over to a similar prophecy in Malachi. Go a few books ahead to the final minor prophet in the canon, chapter 1 of Malachi. We're going to look at verse 2. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Malachi 1, 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. He's speaking to Israel. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God speaks through the prophet Malachi, saying that he is showing that he loves his people. How? By judging their enemy. He loves his people by judging their enemy. Like Malachi, the prophet Obadiah's words are primarily, again, an oracle of doom against a foreign nation of Edom. But this fact that it's against Edom doesn't mean that God's chosen people are absent from his intention. While the vision of Obadiah concerns the fall of Edom, go back to Obadiah again one more time and look again at verse 1. See, as far as we know, the prophecy of Obadiah against Edom did not go to Edom. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. But then what does the prophet say? We have heard a report from the Lord. As far as we know, Edom never got this. Obadiah uses the collective we, as the prophets often do, to identify himself with the people. Obadiah was Jewish. This oracle was heard not by Edom, but by Israel, by the people of Israel. So an important question as we ask ourselves about the book of Obadiah is, why is Israel being told about the future of Edom's judgment? Why is Israel told about Edom's future judgment? And to answer the question, we need to understand that the Jewish people are receiving this, very likely receiving this, while they are in captivity. What is written about the date of Obadiah's writing, whatever we could say for sure, they received this prophecy before, long before, their return from Babylonian exile. So here you have a people in pain. You have a people in exile. And Babylon was a cruel, harsh enemy. And their brothers, Edom, contributed to that exile. So they're in exile. Their enemy is cruel. Their enemy is harsh. Their brother contributed to them getting there. No doubt they would cry out, how long, Lord? How long is this going to continue? How much longer? Jeremiah's complaint against God in Jeremiah 12. He says, I know, God, you're just. But then he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? If you're just, God, why don't you take care of all the trouble in the world? And there is within all of us an innate sense of justice. Everyone has it. It's part of the image of God that we bear. God is a just God. And we bear and if we bear his image, we also are concerned with justice. This cry that you hear in the church and in the world for social justice, for restitution, reparation, shouldn't surprise us. Because at the core of it, it is a just cry. How long, O Lord, will my enemy be exalted over me? You hear this even among people who criticize God for punishing the evil nations in the Old Testament. Why does God have to be so harsh to those nations in the Old Testament? Same people turn around and say, why is there so much evil in the world if there's really a God? Brethren, this notion of justice brings comfort. It brings comfort to anyone who's oppressed. Those who are oppressed in a culture, in a society, love to know that there is a power on their side that will right every wrong. That's why the African spirituals are always asking those kinds of questions. Lord, didn't you deliver Daniel? Didn't you deliver the three boys in the furnace? And why not every man? We are comforted to know that God is just and he will justly execute vengeance on those who wrong us. He will justly execute vengeance on those who wrong us. So Obadiah then appears to be intended by the Holy Spirit to be a comfort to the people of God, even while they're under his discipline. Remember we saw that last time? Wasn't planned this way, but we looked at Lamentations chapter 3, and we looked at Jeremiah 29:11. We said how these were words that were written to Israel while they were in exile to comfort them. God was remaining faithful even while he was chastening them. Even while they're in exile, the Lord is showing them, I care for you in exile. I care for you. I love you even while you're in exile. He's not going to ignore the wickedness of your enemies. He's going to justly punish your enemies for their mistreatment of you. That's what Obadiah is saying here. It's a balm on this festering sore within Israel that had developed because of their national humiliation and their siblings' taunting. Don't worry, God sees. God sees the taunting. And there's a clear application in Obadiah that answers the cry for social justice and for reparation to people groups who have been historically oppressed, enslaved, hated, and persecuted. Brethren, God promises retribution and restitution and reparation. But he lifts us above the plane of human resentment that is so much around those things, that seeks revenge in the midst of restitution and reparations by carnal means. So turn to Deuteronomy 32 as we close. I want to read a few verses on this matter of justice. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at verses 35 to 43. Which again are words of comfort to those seeking justice. God the just, God the almighty just one says, Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let us rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, I will sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain of the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses the people's land. Do you get this? Do you get this? You get this, and you still want reparation? Earthly reparation? God is sifting out the hearts of men before the judgment seat, and you want money? You want land? You want laws? You see how far short human justice, human social justice, falls from God's justice? Brethren, how much better it is to know that justice will most certainly be done by the rock whose work is perfect, whose ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he who will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor, who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoner free, opens the eyes of the blind, raises up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous, protects his strangers, supports the fatherless and the widow, and thwarts the way of the wicked. Brethren, I don't know about you, but that's the justice that we need. As much as I want to see laws changed, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the innocent unborn, I want to see justice. I want to see laws changed, but I can't rest my hope on changed laws. I can't rest my hope that I'm going to see justice with my physical eyes. God will mete out justice on baby killers. And we need to be comforted by the fact that one day, all that noise that we hear going on, all that noise about the women's right to choose or all the characters, Planned Parenthood and Margaret Sanger and Andrew Cuomo and Nancy Pelosi and the Democrats, all that, all those who love death will be forgotten forever, forever, lest they repent. God is the very hairs of our head numbered. He knows the smallest of sparrow. He numbered the stars. He will name every unborn child and bring their murderers to perfect justice. And I can rest in that. And the same could be said of any population of oppressed people, not the least of which are Christians around the world who are being persecuted. Our Christian brethren all over the world are being persecuted. We could take heart. The Antichrist nations in this world are heaping judgment on themselves when they persecute Christians, when they treat God's people in North Korea or Somalia or Afghanistan, Sudan, Iraq, Nigeria, China, India, every other nation of the world. As they persecute our brothers and sisters, they will be repaid for their evil. And we can rest in that fact. That's a lot more comforting, brothers and sisters, than what Amnesty International is going to do or the United Nations. The martyrs at the end of time even recognize this, right? At the end of time, they're going to gain great satisfaction. I'll look at this more next time. I don't want to turn to it because it's running late, but I'll look at it next time. But they gain satisfaction in the sovereign Lord who is holy and true, who is going to judge and avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth. When does that come? How long does it come? We'll talk about that next time. But let me just add in closing that this just God, who is perfectly just, is also the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And while our soul might crave justice for the oppressed in our land, one thing you don't want is justice upon your soul. For if God were to act justly on you who have broken his law, that justice will land you for an eternity in hell. God is just, but he is also loving, so much so that in his perfect justice, he gave his only begotten Son, sent him into the world to bear the wrath that our sin deserves in our place. So that today, if you lay your trust on Christ and his finished work on your behalf, that is, he's forgiving your sin, he's doing away with the guilt, he's doing away with the condemnation, he's imputing the very righteousness of Christ onto you, adopting you as his child, reconciling you to himself, where he is going to be your advocate to strongly support. He's going to vanquish every one of your enemies, even the greatest enemies of sin and death. He is the one who you need to trust. He is the one who you need to lay your life down on. Take up your cross and follow him.